Father, we turn now to your word. And we thank you that in it you speak to us, that your spirit takes those words from that page. They are living and active and able to divide down to the deepest parts of us. Lord, we do pray that you would expose our hearts this morning, that you would remind us of your love, your grace, the power that is in us because of the victory of Christ. And Father, that you would do your ongoing work of transforming us into his image. And in his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you weren't with us for the last two talks, we have been doing, as Greg introduced for us, a bit of a spiritual health check. We've been looking at what are some of the signs of spiritual health. We know what physical health looks like, but what does spiritual health look like, both for us individually, but also for you as a church? What does it look like? How would you know that this church is a healthy church? How would you know if you are growing as you should as a Christian? And we've been using some of the insights brought to us by this man, Jonathan Edwards, a pastor from the 1700s in the United States. Just to recap very briefly, he was a pastor in New England in a time of great revival called the First and Second Great Awakenings. And there was lots of stuff happening in that time, lots of people putting their hands up to follow Christ, lots of people having strange spiritual experiences, lots of emotion, lots of things happening. And interestingly, after the First Great Awakening, there was a significant time of backsliding. And so when the second one comes around, he's asking, well, how do we know this is of God? How do we know this is a work of the Spirit? And he looked at those things that I listed, the growth in church, the professions of faith, the spiritual experiences, and he called them marks of neutrality. Because they might be of God, but the Bible never explicitly promises that that is what accompanies the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer and of the church. And the Apostle John, Edwards goes back to 1 John, and particularly 1 John chapter 4, to distill out what are the key signs, what are the elements that really do characterize, that we can't say maybe, we can say definitely. So we looked at two of those yesterday. When the work turns your heart to commend Christ more, when your devotion to Christ is increased, you can be assured that this is a work of God's Spirit in you. And yesterday in our second session, when the work turns your heart from the world and to God, from sin to following him in obedience, you can be absolutely dead certain that that is a work of God. Satan has no interest in your holiness. Satan has no interest in commending Christ to you. So when those things are happening, when you are growing in your devotion to him and your commitment to walk in his way, you can be dead certain that that is a work of Christ. Now, this is our points for this morning. We've got five. I've mixed it up, but the same two at the end. Competing voices, certified witnesses, listening with care, undergoing the spiritual and prescriptions of grace. The third mark that Edwards looked at was he identified that the work of the Spirit will commend truth to our hearts. So if you've got some Bibles there, open to 1 John. I'm going to read two bits to you, just at the start here. So 1 John 1 and the opening section. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched, and which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." And now jumping over just a few verses from 1 John 4. Verse 5. They are from the world. Actually, we'll read from verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. We live in a world of competing voices. There are lots of people out there, there are lots of sources of information about what a good life looks like. You can go into the media, you can watch movies, you can flick on Netflix, you can read the newspapers. People are telling us this is what you should be aiming for, this is what the good life looks like. You can go out and you could follow pastors and politicians, sages and philosophers, self-help gurus, spiritual advisors, life coaches. You can add it. There's a whole industry out there telling you how to have a good life. Yes? Yep?
Yeah.
All of these things, they point us to an idea of what the kingdom looks like. Not God's kingdom, but the kingdom of the good. And we talked yesterday about having our hearts directed towards God or towards the world. And what these people are doing is they're giving us a vision and they're saying, this is what you should aim for. So when you go through school and the careers counsellors are advising you, it's not just about a job, is it? It's about what that job can offer, what that job can provide. Turn on the TV, look at all the house renovation things. What's the message that's being peddled there? When you have the dream home, when your kitchen looks like this. Actually, no one's kitchen looks like that, does it? But they have images. They peddle those things to you. If you went on this holiday, if you had this experience, if you had this education or this relationship, our world is saturated with visions of the good life. So who do you listen to? Well, our culture tells us we listen to whoever we want to listen to. If you choose to listen to that vision, that's your idea of the good life, that's good, isn't it? And if it's good for you, well, that's great. It may not be good for me. I have a different vision. That's relativism, isn't it? This idea that that is one good, that is another good. They may be in complete opposites, but it's whatever you want it to be. And you can't tell me what I should be aiming at. You can't tell me who I should be listening to. There's no right, there's no wrong. It's just choice. You notice the interesting thing about that statement. There's no right or wrong. And as soon as you insist that there is, well, that's wrong, isn't it? There's a bit of an irony there. Think about it if you don't get it. Our world has truth, but with a small t. Now, the Apostle John wrote to a church at a similar time. There were lots and lots of people around coming in with different ideas of what the good looked like, what you should orient your life around. And John wrote to this church that was surrounded by these voices. And he groups the options. He says, ultimately, it's not that there's many, many, many different options. He says, ultimately, there is two options. John's a bit like this. He's a bit, you know, he's very black and white. I imagine he has the same thing for dinner every night. He's a very simple guy. He says, there's two choices you have. One is God, and that is light, life, goodness, truth, righteousness. And the other option is the world. That is darkness, sin, evil, falsehood. They're your two choices. It's not, do I listen to one of a thousand options? It's, do I listen to one of two options? God or the world? God, light, life, righteousness, truth, goodness. the world, set in opposition to God, to his purposes, and to his people. Darkness, sin, evil, falsehood. And like we were talking about yesterday, and Greg reminded us of this morning, there is this constant battle. It's not that we sit in the middle and we get to choose one or the other. We are listening. You don't sit in neutral ground. You're not Switzerland. You don't get to sit in the middle and say, oh, look, no, I'll just sit here and I'll make up my mind. We are listening to one or the other. So, what does John say? Speaking of the false teachers that were infiltrating the church, he says this. He says, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. He's bringing us back to this idea of discerning the spirits, to test, to see whether what we have is the real thing. And John says what appears on the surface to be an incredibly arrogant comment, doesn't it? We are from God. If you listen to God, you're listening to us. And if you don't, you're of the world, you're not of God. That's a really big claim, isn't it? Would you be happy sort of unpacking that with your friends at work or at school or at uni? Basically, if you listen to the Bible, because that's the words of the apostles, the New Testament, you're listening to God, and if you don't, you're of the world. Sin, darkness, evil, falsehood. By what right does John make such a claim? Well, Jesus commissioned his disciples. Here we have it in John 15, verse 27. When the advocate comes, Jesus says, the advocate's the Spirit, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus identified these 11 men as the certified witnesses. They were the approved ones. They had been with him from the beginning. He was going to give them the Spirit that was going to testify to them about him, and they would also testify. They were commissioned. They were authorized by Christ. And it's not just the words that they spoke. John writes at the end of his Gospel. John 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, the authorized witness, he wrote the Gospel of John so that we might come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, not just in our heads, but that we might have life through the name of Christ. That's why John wrote Scripture. Let's go on. 1 John 16. I have much more to say to you, Jesus says, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. Here, Jesus is promising that these disciples were going to be guided by the work of the Spirit. They were going to be led into truth and they would testify. And we have their testimony in the Scriptures. And so that's what Paul picks up in 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures from infancy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed. He's telling us that this is God's Word. So we don't have to have the Apostle John. We have the Apostle's testimony. We have the God-breathed, the God-exhaled Word in the pages of the Bible. John is a certified witness, along with the rest of the pages of Scripture. And John unpacks it for us, doesn't he? Incredible statement, very similar. They see the parallels between the start of 1 John and John's Gospel. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." In case you've missed it, he's saying he's an eyewitness. He's saying he's the guy on the ground. He ate with Jesus. He touched Jesus. He hugged Jesus. He probably wept with Jesus. He walked with Jesus on those dusty roads. He ministered with Jesus. He heard those words. He saw those actions. He saw the word of life. And he testifies to it. Why? So that they might have fellowship. It's not that you might know some stuff about a historical God. It's that they might come to have a sharing, to have fellowship with the apostles. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, I've written this that you might actually have a relationship with God. John the Apostle, he bears witness to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, walking amongst us. And he's saying, this is what I'm telling you about this one. Not so you know, but that you might have fellowship, which he then talks about in terms of eternal life. Life without end, life to the full. What Scripture talks about as shalom, that state of blessed peace, the ultimate good life. Shalom trumps any holiday, any kitchen renovation, any relationship. What God promises us in Christ is so much more. And the way to that is to listen to what God is telling us in his word. And so we need to listen with care. We need to go to God's word very, very carefully. Because John has warned us. He said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are people out there claiming to speak in the name of God, claiming to bear witness to Christ, claiming to point you to what God has made possible for you. But John says, they are false prophets. They are false teachers. Down in verse 6, he says, this is how we recognize what is the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Someone is peddling you a lie. I've shared a little bit about the situation in Adelaide, but it's no different here. There's so many good churches in Sydney, and you should be so thankful for that. But there, alongside them, there are so many who are pushing a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. They are declaring a Christ who didn't do what our Christ did. They are twisting him and distorting him. We need to be careful. We need to be asking ourselves, are we going back again and again to God's word? Because John warns us, and history shows us, there are those who will distort the gospel of grace. They preach a different Christ, one who has everything in common with the world and not with God. But, can I say, the false prophets, when you have the word, they're not always that hard to spot. There are two other threats that I want to spend some time. They are more subtle. Because I imagine I'm speaking here this morning to a group of people who are regularly sitting under the teaching on preaching of God's word.
You're picking up your Bibles, you're reading these things. I've been talking to many of you, you've been sharing things, you've been learning and how you've been growing, and it's been a great encouragement. So maybe the false teacher's not going to get in here. Maybe Matt and Greg aren't going to invite them to come along. Maybe you should be testing what I'm saying against the God's word to make sure I'm not one of them. But there is something that is more subtle, because even though John speaks in very black and white terms, there's God and the world. We are God's people in the world. We don't live in a little ghetto, screened off from everyone else, shutting out the world. We're not in our little commune, even though we're here at Deer Park, and sort of shut off from the world for just this weekend. But you've all got your phones, haven't you? Okay, and so, you know, you're checking out what's happening, what's the sports updates, all these kind of things. We are bombarded. We live in a media-saturated world. Lots of those things, they come to us with these visions of the good life. It's the TV that we watch. It's the movies that we enjoy. It's the music that we listen to. I find myself, generally I do it after watching a movie. And particularly, you know, not so much, pretty much most movies fall into this kind of category. They're not neutral. They're not just telling you a story. They're trying to persuade you about a vision of what the good life looks like. Do you ever find yourself, you're watching maybe something on TV or in a movie, and okay, here as Christians, we would say, okay, God's word teaches us that adultery is wrong. Yes? Okay, that's pretty clear. Okay? Sex is a good gift given to us by God to be expressed within the bounds of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Okay? That's why God's given us sex. Okay? But you find yourself watching this TV show and there's two characters, they're not married, but you find yourself wanting them to end up in bed together. Do you ever have that? Am I the only one that does this? It's only me.
People aren't going to put their hands up. Well, I'm such a sinner.
I'm such a sinner.
Only in Adelaide.
Only in
Adelaide.
You don't do those things across the
country. That's right.
It is funny that Adelaide probably has it, you know. It was funny when I moved across. There's a real kind of snobbery about Adelaide that's there. You know, they're not convict stock like you. And they all sound like they're New Zealanders. Have you ever worked there?
Yeah.
There's a very distinct Adelaide accent. And they don't think they've got it. And they listen to you guys. We speak the Queen's English. Actually, we speak the King's English because he was on the throne when... But all the world is bombarding us with visions of the good life and a path to get there that is often opposed to what God is holding out for us. If I could guess, the kind of stuff that we're hearing, your future happiness depends upon that nest egg that's building up in the superannuation. It depends upon the house that you're paying off that's going to be worth $1 squillion in a few years' time if house prices still go that. If you're a parent, your future happiness depends upon the happiness of those little people that run around and make your life a little bit busier than it should be. You live and die with their successes and their failures. You want to be the Uber parent, don't you? You want to get ahead in the job. You want the overseas holidays, maybe a nice boat that you can drive down here on the river. We get peddled these visions of the good life. Maybe you're single and the vision for the good life is that spouse, that husband, that wife. If I had them, it's a good thing. Many of these things are really good things. And they are good blessings that God gives. But we can never find our ultimate rest in those things. The world aims low. The world brings in and says, you can be satisfied with this, because the world and the devil don't want you finding your satisfaction in God. But you know what Augustine said? Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. I find it so funny. Maybe this is an Adelaide thing. People have nice houses, okay? The kids start to grow up and you're paying their school fees. And this year I'm going to pay my last school fees ever. I'm a happy man. Yeah. And then I'm going to be asking, what am I doing with all this money? Oh, I'm going to renovate the house. And they renovate the house. And by the time they're finished, what's happened? All the kids have left home. And they're sitting in a beautiful five-bedroom, newly renovated house with the two of them looking at them going, oh, we better sell this. You see how silly this is? We get caught up in these dreams, and you go, and you have the holiday. Let me tell you about my holiday last year. I've told a few of you already. If you saw the photo of Karen and I in the brochure, we've been hanging for this holiday for probably about 30 years. Because we went to more college, we had children young, we got married young. We always said, one of the great advantages is, when we hit about 50, which is about now, we'll be free. You know, we can ditch the kids, we can go on a holiday. And so we were like, yeah, this is the time. Okay, so 29 February last year, Karen and I got on the plane to Spain. Okay, the photo's taken in Granada. And about 14 days later, we were being pursued by the military police as we were trying to escape Cordoba to get on a train to go to Barcelona and get home. We came back with COVID. Yay! Isn't that great? You know, the holiday of a lifetime. It was a really good holiday, except for the last half, and then the 25 days we spent in quarantine when we came back. But you see how those things, that the holiday's a good thing, but if that was what we were looking for, we'd just be devastated. You'd just be like, oh man, that was the holiday. That was the... No. And we'd be looking forward to that since our 20s. It's a while ago. And I hate that. And yes, how dare you get there 2 months ahead of me and avoid all of that? You see, it breeds resentment and all sorts of stuff. But don't think that this world is neutral. And as we interact through the education systems, through the media, through everything that we read and so, it is pushing a vision of the good life that generally does not have God anywhere in the picture. It's telling you, this is where you can find fulfillment and happiness, and as Jesus would say, rest for your soul. And John would say, it is the spirit of falsehood. But we as Christians can sometimes smuggle these things in. And you know what? We love God, but God's job is to get us these things. And we get angry with God when he doesn't deliver, don't we? So we've set our hopes on that relationship, and maybe it's not happened. And we're starting to get really cranky with God, because his job is to find me that man, that woman, who was going to make my, you know, the Jerry Maguire thing, you complete me. No, I get good, thanks. You know. All you needed is the finger in the throat at that point. But it is that thing. I thought I was going to get to retirement and be free and able to do all this thing, and then COVID comes along and locks us down, and then the doctor has that really serious look on his face with those tests, and all of a sudden, all of it's gone. It's gone. It cannot ever satisfy. And if we can fall into the trap of seeing that God's job is to give us those things, but it's not. God has given himself. God has given us Christ. And Romans 8 tells us, will he not graciously along with him give us all things? He has blessed us beyond, but we're kind of the kids playing in the slum, in the mud, when there's a beach holiday on offer. We satisfy ourselves with little things, with petty things, with destructive things, where God has given us the best thing. The other threat is what we do in our hearts. So yes, the world tries to shape us.
But what do we do with the word in our hearts? And I'm going to give you four things. We edit. There's bits in scripture that are really uncomfortable, aren't there? That you sit there and go, you know, so a friend finds out you're a Christian. Oh, so what are you thinking about same-sex marriage? You should try telling people you're a pastor these days. You used to get a little bit of cred. Not anymore. Ah, you're a homophobe. And so you feel the pressure. A few years ago, it wasn't so much that, it was the, oh, you don't believe in miracles, do you? And so we edit. We maybe find an authority figure, and there's lots of them around. You just go to some bookstore, you'll find some person with some degree that'll say something that you like. Oh, I don't have to believe that because X said. And so we edit scripture. We take out the uncomfortable bits. We omit. We cut them right out. We don't like a God that judges. This is alive and well in this my part of the woods. There's preachers out there that they've got no room for a God that judges. They've got no room for sin. They've got no room for a cross that does anything more than kind of says, I love you. But in no way is a substitute for our sins. We get this. We cut out the bits. We avoid them. We neglect them. Maybe we just simply just don't read it. You know, it's uncomfortable. Take your pick. There's all sorts of topics like this. It's better to be ignorant, isn't it? Then I can plead, oh, well, I didn't know that, so how would you expect me? We don't want to know. Or maybe we distort. We've got something that's our hobby horse. Can I just say, and I'm going to speak for myself here, I don't know, you probably don't have people like this in this church, I imagine. People who have hobby horses, you get those? And all they don't want to talk to you about Jesus. I can remember a guy invited me for lunch one day, and all he wanted to talk to me about was creation. And he actually had a room in his house that was dedicated to an understanding, a particular understanding of creationism. And he painted the walls, and he had like fossils and all sorts of things and little dioramas, and you're like, and this guy, what he wanted to talk to people about, he didn't want to talk to them about Jesus, he wanted to talk to them about creation. And so what he ends up doing is actually distorting, because the Bible, yes, creation is there, but the center of the scripture is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's rescue plan for us. And I find that there are people who they, you know, maybe it's not creation, maybe it's gender roles, maybe it's Christ's return and a particular view on 1,000 years and all these kind of different things. And they've got maps and diagrams, and they focus so much on one aspect of scripture that they distort what is there. They distort by a misplaced emphasis. I don't know what your trap is, whether you're someone who edits, changes, cuts it out, neglects it, distorts. But ask yourself. And that's what we're going to do now. Jonathan Edwards, talking about the Spirit, he said, the Spirit that operates in such a way as to cause in people a greater regard for the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity is certainly a Spirit of God. So if you're finding that there is something at work in you that is taking you more to God's Word, that is God's Word, God's Spirit at work in you. So let me ask you, got a few questions, a few points for you to reflect on. Are you growing in confidence in the Bible as God's Word? Do you look at it, even the hard bits, the bits that you don't like, and say, this is God's Word. And even though my culture tells me it's bad, it's good. In it I find truth and life and goodness. And I can know God truly through this word. Do we find ourselves with Peter saying, Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Do we find that we reflect on what we hear from the world through the lens of Scripture, and so we can distill what is good and right and proper and reject what is false and is leading us away? Are we growing in confidence in the Bible as God's word? Are we growing in respect for the Bible's authority? Do you come on Sundays hoping, excited, God's word's going to be opened, it's going to be explained, God is going to set my life, set my heart more and more in his path? Do you pray for Greg? Do you pray for Matt? Do you pray for the other guy whose name I forgot, who I haven't met?
Brian.
Do you pray for the other preachers that they would set that out faithfully and with appropriate force? God has not made suggestions for us to pick and choose. Do we come to it and say, God, this is your word. How can I not obey? Do we have delight in God's word? Two of my favourite psalms, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Psalms about God's word. And Psalm 19 says that God's commands are sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. Do you think about that? Is that what God is doing to you, where you hear this and you go, wow, not that I have to, but that I can. By your Spirit, through your grace, I can live this way, and this is sweeter than honey. Do we say, as Psalm 119 says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches? Imagine you go home and you, for whatever reason, you check your bank balance and someone's just transferred $100,000 into your bank balance. How are you feeling? Imagine you open the Bible this morning. How are you feeling? I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Is that what we do? Do we delight in Scripture? Is God's Spirit leading us to want to know more of him in his word? I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Let me give you a little bit of a to-do. Maybe next time you've read the Bible in the morning and you're on the way to work, resist putting in the earphones or turn on the radio. And you know there's a thing called silence or relative silence? We bombard ourselves all the time. We're constantly listening to things, which means that I don't think we ever really meditate on God's precepts. I say we generally, you might specifically, but I don't think we're a culture that does silence well. Maybe find half an hour in the morning, get up early, or if you're retired, like we heard, you've got all the time in the world. Sit down over the coffee after you've groomed the dog. I look forward to doing it. But actually having time to actually meditate, to reflect on what has God taught me? What do I know about him? His word is sweeter than honey. Do we have a commitment to know God better through his word? Are we people who have daily habits of getting into Scripture, of spending time in prayer, of actually memorizing God's word, of actually having it to hand? One of the great quotes I remember, the Spirit goes to the cupboard looking for the sword and finds a broom. Have we got the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, ready so when it comes time to be deployed, the Spirit has it to hand? When we even consider maybe enrolling in deliberate study. Like, I love it. I was talking to someone, I've forgotten exactly who, sorry. I've met so many of you this weekend. It's been great.
But there's a group of you guys that get together and read books of spiritual impact. And you read those books and you get together, I think, have dinner and discuss them. That's fantastic. And I hope that there's not just one group of that, that there's lots of groups of that. I actually deliberately, whether formally through something like a PTC or something like that, or give up work for a year and go off to college and do the diploma course. You will never regret it. I came out of Law College saying, even if I never work as a pastor, the 4 years I've spent there have never been wasted. Will we set ourselves to know God better through His Word? I'm going to leave you very quickly, because I know I've got a bit longer, with a quote. This is an interesting thing, and I'll direct it to two people in the room particularly, but the rest of you need to take it on board. Australian research found that if pastors could do only one thing to help people of all levels of spiritual maturity grow in their relationship with Christ, they would inspire, encourage, and equip their people to read the Bible. Specifically, to reflect on Scripture for meaning in their lives. One thing, and they're going to do lots more than one thing. Brothers and sisters, how do we know we're healthy? The Word of God is precious to us. We have been given a jewel of inestimable worth. Will we love it, read it, and through it have fellowship, not only with one another, but with God Himself? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is that we have Your Word. You are not a God who's left us in the dark. You're not a God who is silent. You have spoken. You have opened Your truth to us. You have let us know, and through Your Spirit, we know You truly. Father, ignite in us a passion for Your Word. Let us be people who love to hear what You say and then respond to You in prayer. Father, by Your Word, equip us, challenge us, and change us so that we might reflect Your glory more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.